Well, good morning again, and welcome to all of you who could be here with us for worship in person, and then welcome also to all of you that are joining us online. We are, again, very grateful that we can meet for worship today. We are very much aware of the new restrictions and regulations that came out, and we want to make sure that you know also that churches are exempt from those orders, and they've asked us as leaders in churches to do everything possible to make these gatherings as safe as we can, and we believe that we're able to do that, especially in a space that we have here, and so we're grateful for that opportunity. We also believe that the gathering and the worship of the church, what we're doing here today, is essential and is important and is critical. And it's critical to to our spiritual health, to our emotional health, psychological, and even physical, because of how those things affect our physical bodies. And so we're just grateful to be able to be together today. And I'm going to continue in an Advent series, Prayers of Christmas, that I started a couple of weeks ago. And I started with Abraham's prayer, and we took a look at that, went back into the Old Testament and to the book of Genesis, and we looked at Abraham and connected how his prayer really does connect to the Christmas story. And then we went last week and kind of started the understanding of the Christmas story as Luke explained it, and we see and we saw Zechariah's prayer and just how important that prayer was and how important he was in playing the part that God called him to in the Christmas story. And today we're going to be looking at Mary, Mary's prayer. Mary's prayer song. You may know it as the Magnificat, and it's considered a hymn. There's three of them actually in Luke as they go through the story of Christmas. But it's a prayer song. It's like a song that very many times we will do that. We'll gather for worship and we'll be singing a song, but we're singing a prayer song. We're singing music and to music and lyrics that are they're really prayers to God. And so today, my hope is that we can look and understand a little bit more about who Mary is as she has been revealed in Scripture. And I say that to start because that's so important for us to understand that we are going to look and understand Mary as she has been revealed in the text of Scripture. And not however we please to understand her. Not as the culture portrays her and continues to or starts to in new ways that I've never even seen before. For example, feminists now have turned Mary into a feminist example for them to follow. And so that so she is now being portrayed as a kind of this one of these first feminists that now is one that others can follow. And the question that we would ask is, was Mary a feminist as we would understand it today? And if so, how did that happen? I saw a tweet on Twitter 2 weeks ago. And I knew when I saw it, I was like, somehow this is going to be a part of what we're talking about. It's from a feminist pastor. It's a female pastor. She's actually from Pennsylvania, and I've removed from the screen who it is because that's not important. But what I want you to see is the understanding that exists today in the world. And here's what she tweeted. A Christmas season is about God choosing a woman to lead a revolution of reorganizing the structures of societal power by her leadership, tenderness, and faith. And there were many likes and many comments of, yes, that's it. And I'm reading that, and it's just incredible to me. The woman that she's speaking of there is Mary. And the question is, really, is that really what the Christmas story is about? Is that what Mary is about? And let me just stop and say that this is what happens when you read the Bible, when you understand Christianity through the lens of social justice, through the lens of the things we've talked about here, like critical theory. It paints and colors everything you see. And all of a sudden, when you read the pages of Scripture, it's all of a sudden feminist ideals and white privilege and social revolution on every page. Was Mary really leading a revolution? Is that what God had called her to? That she was going to lead a revolution of reorganizing structures of societal power? Is that what we're going to see today when we look in Luke's gospel? What gospel writer said that? What gospel writer wrote about that? Someone responded to her tweet in this way. They said, "So it's not about her son?" Which was a very kind of quick way to say, yeah, I think that's maybe what the Christmas story is about. But she responded with this, read Luke 1. So I thought that was incredible. She's referring back to Scripture. It begins with the yes from Mary. Without her, there would be no Savior. It begins with Mary and the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm not doing this for the purpose of making fun. I please understand me. What I'm trying to point out to you is the danger to the gospel that exists. It's what's happening in our culture. It begins with the yes for Mary. That's the Christmas story. Without her, no Savior. No, it began with God in glory, as we have discussed. God in glory, seeking to reconcile humanity to himself, and in love, in gracious love, in undeserving love, sending his son to be born of human flesh. That's where it started. Another tweet I saw said this. This was from a young guy, and he wrote this. He wrote, "Christmas is about believing what a woman said about her sex life. Christmas is about a family finding safety as refugees." And there were more and more things that he wrote, but all of it was basically right out of the social justice gospel book. And it's redefined. And the reason is you're thinking, well, aren't you talking about that in January? Yeah. But what I want you to understand is how it even redefines what we understand about Christmas, because it paints everything. And I think it's so important for all of you as Christians and parents especially, how important it is for you to be guiding and instructing your children, especially when as they're older in their early 20s and begin to hear this permeating through them, especially in universities, and you can help redirect them to the gospel as we've understood it. And so today we're going to be looking at the prayer of Mary, but we're going to do something that shouldn't be so unique, but apparently it's becoming more and more unique. We're going to look at the prayer of Mary through the lens of Scripture. Like, that's what we're going to do. We're going to try to understand what God said about it and not put in our own ideas and thoughts and make it what we want it to say. We're going to look at what Scripture says, and we're going to see what powerful things God has to say to us. And so I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer as we seek to do that. Lord God, we're so thankful to you for your revelation to us. Forgive us, Lord, for imparting our own cultural ideas into your revealed word. And Lord, as we understand the story of Mary, the character of Mary, the words that have been recorded in Scripture through the inspiration of the Spirit to a person like Luke writing these things, help us to understand, Holy Spirit, what you have intended for us to understand. And Lord God, I pray that it would help us to become more sure of the gospel that we profess as we understand these things, and also celebrate more rightly this Christmas that we celebrate. May it be what you call us to, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Luke. Again, the Gospel of Luke is where we were last week. We're there again this week, chapter 1. And we're going to start today with the narrative that Luke provides to us as he introduces us to Mary, the mother of Jesus, because that is the role that God has given to Luke, to record this, to write this, and he's introducing us to her. And so it starts with an angel of God visiting an unknown virgin from Nazareth. And so we'll break this narrative down into some segments here. And that's the first one, an angel of God visits an unknown virgin from Nazareth. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And so Luke tells the story from Mary's perspective, but if you read Matthew, you'll see Matthew writes from the perspective of Joseph. And again, what you see in that is the superintending of the Holy Spirit through the scriptures. And so the great messenger of God, Gabriel, is sent from God. He appears to Mary in Nazareth. And Nazareth is basically a town that's known for being pretty much unknown. There's nothing really special about Nazareth. It's just kind of a plain, ordinary town that's not known for much at all. And so Nazareth tells us that Mary was probably pretty not wealthy, you know, probably poor from the standards that we would certainly consider. She was from a common family living in a very common, ordinary place. And God comes to her in that place. God comes to her. And Mary, at this time that Luke is writing this, is betrothed to Joseph. That's what he tells us. And that means something. So if you're a Jewish reader and you're reading what Luke wrote, you're going to know what betrothal means. We may not understand that today, but betrothal for them meant that they had entered into a legally binding engagement. It was legally binding, this engagement, to be married, and it was breakable only by divorce. So you didn't just walk away from an engagement, a betrothal, during this time period. It was only breakable by divorce. And adultery in the betrothal period was punishable by death, punishable by stoning. And so that's the betrothal that they had entered into. Mary was probably around 14, 15 years old at this time. Joseph was probably around 16, maybe 17 at the most. And so this young couple God is coming to and speaking to, and Luke is telling us specifically here about Mary. And then Luke makes it clear that Joseph is also of the lineage of David, pointing out, again, historical prophecy and how God was in that. And second, then, we see as the narrative goes on, the angel foretells of a biologically impossible conception and birth. So the angel foretells, and we already know, based on what we studied last week, that Gabriel had already done this with Elizabeth, foretelling of a biologically impossible conception and birth. But this one's going to be especially so. Verse 28, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so Gabriel starts with a greeting that troubles Mary. And she's asking, who is this angel and why is he telling me that I am favored? Why am I favored and that the Lord is with me? And so this is what the angel's telling her. You're favored and the Lord is with you. And then Gabriel told her not to be afraid. And then he told her that she had found favor with God. And so she's pondering this, wondering what all of this could mean. But when this text has often been understood to say that it says, "Hail Mary, full of grace," but that's not what it says. It reads that in the Latin Vulgate, but that's not what it actually was written in the original writing that we look at here in the book of Luke, written in the Greek. That's not what it says. It's "Hail God, full of grace, because he has graciously chosen you." You see, the star of the Christmas story is not Mary. It's God. It's always God. Mary is simply glad. And we're going to read how glad she is. She's glad to be a part of it. She is overwhelmed with joy to be a part of it. And she hears that she will conceive and give birth to a son, and the son will be called Jesus. And this Jesus that she's going to give birth to is going to be great, and he's going to reign on David's throne. And then it leads to a question. Mary's big question is what I called it. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Mary asks that question because she knows that she cannot conceive a child while being a virgin. She understands biology, essentially. She knows that women do not have children unless they've been with a man, and she knows she has not been with a man. She knows that, and so she's wondering how this is going to happen. And Luke presents this very differently than he presented Zechariah's question that we looked at last week. Because Mary's question is not considered a lack of faith like Zechariah's was. And so it seems that she believes the angel about what he is telling her, but is wondering how it will happen since she's a virgin. So it's more one of these things, I believe what you're saying, how will this be? I'm a virgin. This is faith with wonder. It's not unbelief. It's not being characterized as unbelief. Okay, God, this is going to happen, but how is it going to happen? And then Gabriel explains the miraculous divine conception and birth, verse 35. And the angel answered her, "Well, let me tell you, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth," which we read about last week, "in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Amen? We need to be reminded of that. Nothing will be impossible with God. And so Mary said, "Oh, yeah, overshadowing. Now I get it." Right? No, it's not what happened, but that you would think, like, that would, you know, the angel explains this and she'd be like, "Oh, yeah, the overshadowing. Now I understand." But she can think back to the Old Testament, and she does seem to be a good student of the scriptures. We're going to see, even in more of what she says later, that this overshadowing does have an Old Testament ring to it. It has roots in the Old Testament when God would descend upon his people in the tabernacle, and he would overshadow them with his presence. And so maybe that's what she's thinking. Maybe that's the connection that she makes. Also notice that Gabriel makes it very clear that what God is doing here is holy. This is under attack too in our culture. "The child to be born will be called holy. This is a holy overshadowing, a holy conception." And one of the things that started to happen again, and I think it's another just a result of the whole social justice understanding, is that now there's this thought of, can you believe that Christians would believe that a story like this is happening? And if it were, it would basically be divine sexual abuse. When Gabriel makes it very clear, no, what's happening here is holy. This is a holy act. And it's unbelievable to think that this very holy act would be deemed anything other than that by an unholy humanity. But it's holy. It's holy overshadowing. So if you hear that out there, you need to understand the text and the scripture, and you hold on to this being a holy thing that God is doing. And then Luke tells Mary about her cousin Elizabeth. As he writes about that, Mary learning about Elizabeth, she too is going to have a child, and like you, her pregnancy is also of God, but in her case, the father is Zechariah, in your case, it's God. And we also need to say, make something clear here, if it's not already, it should be, but Matthew and Luke both make it crystal clear that the miracle of life that's taking place in Mary and in Elizabeth takes place when the Spirit of God overshadows her and Mary conceives, or in the case of Elizabeth, when she conceived, which would tell us again that life is at conception. Jesus is living inside of her at conception. Imagine that. A life is in her at that moment. And that life was given to her by God. And oh, by the way, that's just how he does it today. Right? I mean, the life that is in you is given to you by God. Not in the same way here that we're describing, obviously, but the life itself is from God. And then the angel says, nothing is impossible with God, Mary. Nothing is impossible with God, Mary. Not even a virgin conceiving of a child. And also, maybe you don't know this, but Mary remained a virgin. Because that's also something that's out there now. It seems like every part of this story is getting torn apart into new truths. There are so many new gospels out there. And unbelievably, what's happening is they're being told by so-called Christians. It's not people who say, I don't believe. It's people say, no, I believe, but this is actually what it says. But it's not. It's not what it says. She was a virgin at conception. She remained a virgin through her pregnancy, and she was a virgin when she gave birth to Jesus, because this was precisely how God ordained it to be. This was his holy work. Holy work. And then we see, as the narrative goes on, that Mary trusts the word of the Lord. Verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Mary is not tricked into believing this. This is not manipulation. She's not manipulated in this. She simply believes what God said to her. She has faith in what God has said to her and what God has said to her through the angel. She believes. She says, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm a servant. I'm his servant. If this is what he's asking of me, then I am here to serve him in this way. I am his servant. He is the master. He's the master. I'm the servant. This is how Mary is approaching it. And then she says, let it be to me according to your word. Let it be to me just as God has said, is what Mary is saying. Wouldn't that be something that each of us need to do more of in our life, right? Let it be to me, Lord, according to your word. Could that be something you live by each and every day, that I live by each and every day? Let it be to me, Lord, according to your word. So Gabriel doesn't have to mute her like he did Zechariah, because she is saying what he wants to hear. Let it be to me according to your word. May your word be fulfilled, just as you said. I don't know that I fully understand it. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but let it be to me according to your word. And so Luke tells us the angel departed. And I was thinking about that in that narrative, because that's very different than what happened with Zechariah and even some other instances where the angel appears. And it's kind of like Gabriel's like, oh, okay, my work's done. Like, you're responding. I don't need to say anything else. I'm gone. And just went. Because you know what? It went as it was supposed to go. Mary is responding in faith to what God is doing in her. And then from here, we see that Mary visits Elizabeth. And you see that in verses 39 through 45. And so Luke tells us Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's an interesting thing. He makes it a point to say, Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit of God. And what does that filling produce? Well, you know, we don't have an account here. She's not floating in the air. She's not having a vision. There's no strange occurrence. She is simply believing what God said. That's what we see is the evidence of the Spirit in her. The evidence of the Spirit in her is, I believe what God said. And she blesses Mary. She knows who's in Mary's womb. It's God's son, just as he promised. There's something here in this text, the way that Luke writes about Elizabeth is with such a certainty. Like there's no doubt in her mind what's going on. That comes from the Spirit of God. She's honored even that the mother of her own Lord, is how she puts it, would come to her, even John inside of her leaps for joy. And then again, she pronounces this blessing on Mary. She's not worshiping Mary. She's not venerating Mary. She's just saying how blessed you are that God would do this in you and that you would believe. That's what she's saying. She's saying you believed what God said to you. Again, there's so much in these last two stories, and even when we were talking about Abraham, have you noticed how much emphasis is being placed on believing what God said? It's all over this story, and we don't have to put it in here. I don't have to inject it. I don't have to pull it out of the culture and put it in. It's in here. It's coming out of the Word of God. Then after all this, Mary responds with her prayer song, the Magnificat, as we know it or understand it, as it's called. Let's read how Mary responds to this in verse 46. So we need to kind of get a sense of all that's happened to really understand how she responds. So we just walked through that, all that happened to her. Verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. This is now the third prayer we're looking at since we looked at Abraham, and in both of the others, Abraham's mentioned specifically. So we're not again injecting that in to the text. The text is bringing it out to us that this connects to Abraham. So now what I want to do is kind of take what Mary said and break it down a little bit so that we can understand it maybe a little bit more. And the first thing I want to point out about what Mary says here is that Mary makes much of God, not much of Mary. She's making much of God. Verse 46, my soul magnifies who? The Lord. Verse 47, my spirit rejoices in who? God. His mercy in verse 50. His strength, his arm in verse 51. He has scattered the proud in verse 51. He brought down the mighty in 52. He filled the hungry in 53. He helped Israel in 54. This is all about God and what God has done. And then look at how Mary refers to the Lord in verse 47. She refers to him as my Savior. What does that tell you? It tells you that Mary understands that she too needs a Savior. She is not seeking to be worshipped. Her spirit is rejoicing in God, her Savior. Her soul is magnifying the Lord. She has no interest in magnifying herself. And the truth of the matter is that no one would be more opposed to the worship and veneration of Mary than Mary herself. These are her words, recorded in Scripture, preserved by the Holy Spirit for us to read today, for us to understand today, for us to understand how to approach Mary. And Mary is making much of God. She's not making much of herself. Second, Mary's greatest virtue is her humility, not her worthiness. Her greatest virtue here is her humility. Verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. She's referring to herself there. She's overcome with gratitude. Why? Because God has chosen to use her. A humble servant from ordinary Nazareth. She's looking at it like, I didn't really bring much to the table. Yet God looked on the humble state of Mary, this very young virgin from Nazareth, and God chose her. Anyway, so she was chosen not because she was worthy, the most worthy. She wasn't the most worthy woman in Nazareth or even Galilee. She was, in fact, probably the least likely. But God saw her and saw her humility. And what this prayer does is it recognizes that. It recognizes that she is praying and singing praise to God because she recognizes that God chose to use her in spite of her lowly status. And that's why she says that all generations will call her blessed in verse 48. Why is she blessed? She's blessed because God has looked her way. And she knows she didn't deserve it. She's not saying that everything in my life has built up to this moment. This is what I've worked for my whole life. That's not what she's saying. She's blessed that God would graciously look her way and choose her for this. And then again, notice verse 49. Holy is his name. Whose name? Whose name is holy? God's name. God's name is holy. The name of the one who I carry, his name is holy, but not Mary's name. She doesn't say my name. His name. God's name. We have no evidence whatsoever that Mary would in any way offer anything other than praise and worship to God and to God alone. That's what we're seeing coming out of the text. So what has God done? Well, Mary then wants to tell us. And so she's saying things about God. She's giving praise to God. Verse 51, God has shown strength with his arm. God has scattered those who are proud in their hearts. Again, verse 51, God has brought down rulers from their thrones. In verse 52, God has exalted, lifted up the humble. In 52, filled the hungry with good things, sent the rich away empty. In 53, helped Israel in remembrance of his mercy in 54, and done just as he promised to Abraham in verse 55. And so Mary spends the rest of her song, this prayer, speaking praise to God for all that God has done, because he's the one who's done all these things. And this is what you're seeing here, is a prayer praising God for all that he has done. And so this would be looking at this text in the way that Luke has written it and allowing that revelation and that truth to come out of it. So what can we learn from Mary? What can we learn from her example, her what she wrote here, this what she said, this prayer, this song? What can we learn? I wanted to give you a couple things to think about. And the first one is this. Mary was not looking to do great things for God. She was striving to be faithful in the ordinary. What we see when we read about what Luke tells us here about her life growing up was not that she was looking to do great things for God, but we do learn something. She was faithful in the ordinary, and God chose her for the extraordinary. We just have no biblical evidence to suggest that Mary was looking to do big things for God. We don't have evidence to say that she was dreaming of one day becoming the one through whom God would choose to bring his son into the world. We don't have evidence to suggest that Mary was in Nazareth and dreaming of one day going to Jerusalem and leading a revolution of women that would end up impacting generations to follow. That's just not coming out of the text. There's no evidence to support that. What we do know from all that Luke wrote about Mary in his gospel is that she knew the scriptures. We know that she knew the scriptures. She knew the Old Testament. We know that she trusted God. She was a simple, faithful servant. And God rewarded her faithfulness in the very small. She was faithful in the small. Her life would have been so simple in the days leading up to meeting Gabriel. It wasn't like she was doing this really big thing for God when she was 4, and this other really big thing when she was 7, and this other really big thing when she was 10, and just kept getting these bigger. What we see here from the text as he's describing it is it seems like it was very, very ordinary until the day that Gabriel spoke to her. But in that ordinary, she was faithful to God. And he called her to the very big. But we can't say that she was looking to lead a women in a revolution. And so as we think about this, don't just dream of doing big things for God. Especially if you're a young person and you're here. A lot of times that's the mindset. You know, I'm going to do big things for God. And I want to encourage you to be faithful where you are. Where God has you. Be faithful in the small and let God do what he wants in you, because he'll be preparing you for something that he wants, but that preparation is going to come through faithful obedience in the small, in the little. The other thing I think that we need to understand that I think sometimes we don't get is that we cannot impress God. And I'm using that word impress very specifically. We can please God, we can glorify God, we can obey God. But I think sometimes some of us are trying to impress God. God, did you see that? Did you see what I did? Did you see that? Did you see how he responded to that? Normally I'd get really angry and I'd say something I shouldn't, but I didn't. Did you see that? Are you impressed? He's not impressed. I mean, we're not seeking for him to be impressed. He's God. We are seeking to be faithful, to be obedient. He's looking to be obeyed. He's looking to be made much of in your life. That's what he wants you to do. Live your life in a way where you make much of him. And we see that in Mary. Second, Mary had to subject herself to public and personal humiliation in order to be faithful to her God. I don't know if that's something that we take into account or recognize in this story, that Mary had to subject herself to public and personal humiliation in order to be faithful to her God. When Mary said, "Let it be to me according to your word," do you know what else she was saying? She was saying, "Let the humiliation come." because I know what this means. I know that I'm going to be a pregnant, unmarried woman. I know this. I know that my fiancé, Joseph, will know the baby is not his. I know that. But I accept this. I know he may despise me for this. I know he may publicly put me to shame for this. But I say my soul magnifies the Lord. I say that my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Think about it. Who's going to believe Mary's story? Who's going to believe that an angel told her this would happen? Do we have from Luke's account the angel Gabriel appearing at the temple in Jerusalem and gathering the attention of all the worshipers, you know, and beaming a light from heaven on top of Mary and saying, I have chosen her? Now, if that happened, it'd be a little different. That's not what happened. Mary was told in a very private way. Why? Because she would have to accept and believe and trust, knowing that it would lead to public humiliation and personal humiliation. Who's going to believe that an angel told her? Who's going to believe that this pregnancy is of God? Really? She's going to sound crazy, like a fool. Honestly, she's going to come across as pretty prideful. She's a nobody from Nazareth. She's not the daughter of the high priest in Jerusalem. No one's going to believe her. And Mary subjected herself to public and personal humiliation, and she did so in order to be faithful to God. And that raises a question for us. What about you and what about me? What are we willing to be humiliated over when it comes to being faithful to God? Are you willing, in your faithfulness to God, to be put in a place where you are publicly or personally humiliated? Because my personal belief is, you know, growing up in more of a Baptist environment, you know, you kind of get this mindset that when you get older, you're eventually going to get tortured or something like that for believing, or someone's going to, you know, put a gun to your head or something like that. But what I see happening is something very different. And I don't know that we're going to face that in the United States. Maybe that will be the future. I don't know. But I know that right now what's happening with being a Christian is that you can certainly be shamed and humiliated. And for that alone, people will just back off and say that I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. What are we willing to go through to be faithful? Because we're living in a culture and we're living in a world and we're living in a country that is becoming more and more hostile to believers doing what God says. What humiliation are you willing to endure in order to be faithful to your God? And I ask myself that same question. I mean, we're living right now in the present. You could be humiliated simply for the fact that you came here today. Because it's more socially acceptable for you to go to Walmart or Home Depot or Lowe's or somewhere else than it is for you to come here to worship God. Because those things might be more important. This is certainly not. And how dare you? But this is just one example. There are so many more. And what we see here is that Mary subjected herself to that in order to be faithful to God. And third, Mary believed and trusted in the word of the Lord, and she literally risked her life on it. She trusted what God said so much that she risked her life on it, because again, she could have been legally stoned for being pregnant with child during the betrothal. Joseph could have made that happen, and he would have had full legal right and standing to do it. Mary knew that. She knew the law. Yet she trusted that what God said to her through that angel was real and true. And she risked her very life, because if God was wrong, if that moment ended and she walked away and said, boy, did that really just happen? Or questioned, there could have been punishment for her. But what did she do? Her soul magnified the Lord. Her spirit rejoiced in God, her Savior. And so what about you? What about me? What obstacles stop you from doing what God says? What are you afraid of when you're with friends, coworkers, whatever it is that stop you from being faithful to God? We need to remember God is not looking for you to show him your worthiness. He's looking for you to be humble and faithful because he wants to show you his worthiness. Too many of us are working too hard to try to show God how worthy we are. And what God is seeking to do is humble you so he can show you how worthy he is. Because it's not about your worthiness. It's about his. He is the worthy one. And Mary knew this. This is what Luke is portraying for us. She lived this. She prayed this. She sang this, as we saw today. And so, no, Christmas is not about God choosing a woman to lead a revolution of reorganizing the structures of societal power. No. Christmas is about God seeking to save humanity from thinking that we need a revolution for salvation. That's what Christmas really is about. It's about, instead of saying, well, Christmas is about the fact that we need to lead a revolution, Christmas is really about God saying, actually, you don't need a revolution for salvation because what I've done is I've sent salvation to you because you couldn't do it on your own. And so I gave you salvation, Jesus. His name is salvation. And Mary's prayer and song was in response to that salvation coming to the world. So my prayer is for all of us that her prayer and song would also be ours. Especially throughout, not just today, but throughout this entire Christmas season, especially with all that we're facing in our world right now. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your revealed word. Help us to understand Scripture and the stories and the accounts that you have given to us according to your word. May we be able to say every day, let it be to me according to your word. May we humbly wake up each and every day, not seeking to impress you, God. Not seeking, Lord, to show you how worthy we are. But may we wake up each day with humility and say, God, use me how you desire today and show me again today how worthy you are. Help us to do that, Lord, in every situation. And give us courage, Lord, when we need to speak out and speak up in the situations that you place us in. Where we hear things around us, may we be able to testify to the faith and the trust that we have in the true gospel as you have revealed it. There are so many variations, Lord, coming. So many little twists and turns and changes to the true gospel. May we know the true gospel and hold fast to it. Help us to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.